We turn this morning to the book of Revelation chapter 11. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 8 through 13. Revelation chapter 11, verses 8 through 13. But I believe there's great benefit to read verses 1 through 13 once again. And this certainly helps to fix the passage on our minds. So we'll read verse 1 to verse 13. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave it out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We began last week looking at this passage, and our attention was focused on the two witnesses, five observations we said we would make of them, and the question was, who are these witnesses? We talk about the personality of the witnesses, and we said, functioning symbolically, they represent all faithful believers in Christ who are bearers of the name and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, the Church of Jesus Christ. God describes them, he designates them as his witnesses, similar to our Lord Jesus designating his church as witnesses of him until the end of the age. We consider the proclamation of the witnesses, 1,260 days, representing days of trials and tribulation, a testimony to their strength and resilience, empowered and anointed as they are by the Spirit of God. Then we looked at verse 5, the protection of the witnesses. If anyone would harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and consumes them. The persecution of the witness was how we ended last week, and we saw, first of all, they were martyred, verse 7, the moment of their martyrdom, it was when they had finished their testimony. And continuing this morning, we look at the means of their martyrdom, the means of their martyrdom, who it is that murders them. Note the B part of verse 7, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And two things we notice here about this person. First of all, his designation. He bears the infamously nefarious name, the beast. And this is the first time that he appears in the book of Revelation. We'll encounter him again in chapter 13 onwards, where he's seen dominating the world as a ruthless, godless dictator. Until, of course, he's put down by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He functions as an agent of the dragon, Satan, who, according to chapter 13, verses 2 and 4, gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. And as the embodiment of a satanically inspired persecuting world power, he opposes Christ and his people. Hence, he is sometimes referred to as the Antichrist. His whole mode of operation is one of tyranny, is one of merciless cruelty and brutality, such as we find him unleashing here in our text on the two witnesses. As such, he is fittingly characterized as the beast. Well, we have not only his designation, but we see also in verse 7 his dwelling. There in verse 7, his dwelling is described as the bottomless pit. You'll find this term mentioned some 7 times in the book of Revelation. The bottomless pit, or the abyss as it is otherwise called, is that sphere of darkness, of the hellish and demonic, as we saw back in chapter 9. And the fact that the beast ascends from this sphere speaks of the direct satanic power by which he's influenced and energized. Headed by Satan, the prince of darkness, as Jesus referred to him in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, the bottomless pit is a place of utter darkness, gross darkness, as we see in Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. You remember when the fallen star had opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, there arose smoke of great darkness, the word of God tells us. And this place, the bottomless pit from which the beast ascended, is fittingly so called because, as one person puts it, it indicates a condition where all footing has been lost and where the soul sinks endlessly away from God. It has no bottom. In other words, and that tells us something as to what hell is going to be like. Hell is going to be a place of constant falling, 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 falling away from God in utter darkness. What a terrifying picture we have of hell. Now, as a side note, it's interesting to note that whereas in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, Revelation 21 verse 10, Christ and the New Jerusalem are seen descending from heaven, here in chapter 10 and verse 7, the beast ascends from the bottomless pit, a parody and complete distortion of what Christ does. Again, you can see why he's called the Antichrist. He's the Antichrist because he's against Christ and he's against everything that Christ represents. Now, with the two witnesses having been conquered and killed by the beast, the question is, how did their death affect the world? And here's how it did as we look at our text. People had no more regard for God, for the word of God, than when the witnesses were alive. They paid no more attention to the call of repentance than the people during the time of Noah and the Old Testament prophets did. Their whole attitude was one of continued contempt for and callousness toward God and his prophets. First of all, we see in verses 8 and 9, their mockery after the martyrdom of the witnesses. Their mockery after the martyrdom of the witnesses. As if not satisfied with the murder of the two witnesses, the people of the earth, under the leadership of the beast, notice what they did. They gazed at the unburied bodies lying in the streets of the city. We read there in verses 8 and 9, and their dead bodies will line the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified for 3.5 days. Some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Please don't ask the question, how will the world be able to see the bodies lying in the streets? And please, I know you don't do these things. We're not into those kind of sensationalism. People begin to explain away technology, the internet, and so on and so forth. Let me say this. God can as well as God uses, as well as he might not use these things. The point is not the how. The point is that this will happen. And the thing we need to note here, as we said in our last study, is that in the ancient world, leaving a dead body unburied was a gross moral outrage, a dishonor of the highest order. You can see inklings of this in 1 Kings chapter 13, 21, 22, chapter 21, verse 24, as well as Psalm 79, 2 through 4. There in Psalm 79, verses 2 through 4, the psalmist laments the fact that bodies are left in the street unburied. Now, it's not hard to figure out why the bodies of these two witnesses would be left unburied. Clearly, the beast was intent on making an example of them. Because they did not express allegiance to him, they did not give him worship. No doubt, he saw to it that the bodies were denied burial to vividly impress on the minds of the entire world that he had overcome God's witnesses. Arrogance. All in all, such dishonor to the servants of the Lord, even after they have been killed, speaks volumes of the sinful, depraved hearts of those who hate God and his people. It shows the utter depravity of the human heart. It underscores the deep-seated hatred of and contempt for God that lies in the hearts of those who are lost and unbelieving. Well, not only do we see the mockery of the unbelieving people of the earth after the martyrdom of the witnesses, but we see, secondly, their merriment over the martyrdom of the witnesses. Gloating with sick delight over the seeming demise of the servants of God, they exchange congratulatory gifts one with another. Note verse 10, the A part. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. And the grammar here suggests a situation of ongoing merriment, of ongoing celebration, of ongoing exchanging of presents. And the question is, why are they so merry? Why are they rejoicing? Why will they be rejoicing? Why are they so happy? Note the B part of verse 10. We read, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. How were they a torment to those who dwell on the earth? Perhaps on account of the various judgments that they invoked in the name of God upon the earth because of the people's unbelief. They caused the rain not to come down, or from their mouths proceed fire which consumed people, and the people decided, well, these people are just haters. They're a bunch of haters. So that just as Elijah was accused of King Ahab as being the one who troubles Israel, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, these two witnesses were deemed troublemakers, somewhat of an irritant. We have to get rid of them. They make our lives miserable. They impose their values on us. They impose the Bible on us. We are not Christians. We are of a different order. Perhaps they were tormented to the earth dwellers by way of their confrontive, convicting preaching. The kind of preaching that exposed sin, the kind of preaching that warned of the wrath of God, demanding repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of incisive, straight-cut preaching that disturbed the conscience of the ungodly. And when such prophetic preaching, when such pointed prophetic preaching was forcefully eliminated, was violently removed through the martyrdom of these two witnesses, this was a source of uncontained joy throughout the ungodly world. Wow, we are at liberty. The late Bible teacher Lehman Strauss summarizes the situation as follows. He says this, quote, "The unchristian majority that dwelt on the earth rejoiced when the source of their tortured consciences was taken away. The testimony of the witnesses was unabated until they were killed. Relief came to the sinful hearts of the wicked only when they did not have to listen to the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword." You see, beloved, this explains precisely why it is that the unsaved world, the ungodly, the people of this world, the people who do not like Christ and his gospel, this explains why they are ill at ease with Christians, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-living Christians who honor God's word. Why? Because such Christians and the message they proclaim bring conviction and guilt upon them. They make their life miserable. Ahab had said to Elijah, "Are you the one who troubled Israel?" And my friends, today, isn't it the case that those who would champion the word of God, those who would be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who would take an uncompromising stand with the word of God, they are deemed haters, they are deemed troublemakers, and the agenda is to silence them, is to muzzle them, and if they had their way, they would shut the doors of every Bible-believing church in the world. You see, the holy life and message of God's people make them aware of their own sins before God, and because they're not willing to deal with their sins before God, because they're not willing to deal with the tormenting guilt, the conviction of the Spirit of God, they therefore take it out, as it were, on God's people. That's what's happening here. In John 7, verse 7, for example, our Lord Jesus said to his brothers prior to their conversion, they had been antagonistic toward him. And here's what he told them. He said to them in John chapter 7, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you because it hates me, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are," what? "Evil." Indeed, what this tells us that if ever we find ourselves, you see, if ever we find ourselves being loved by the world, being accommodated by the world, if ever we find the world is fraternizing with us and is comfortable with us and is saying, "There goes what a Christian should be," you know something? We can be sure of this, that we are not living for God as the Word of God says we should. Because here's the truth. As sure as night follows day, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, "Indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." There's no question about that. No, we may not suffer violent, cruel persecution as so many do in different parts of the world, but here's the point. Persecution in some way or another, we will face. Why? Because it comes with the turf. It is an occupational hazard of the Christian life. So the Christ-hating world was rejoicing. They were celebrating their relief from the prophets of God. They found to be tormenting. They found to be troubling. They found to be irritants. But suddenly something happened. consistent with the truth of Job chapter 20, verse 5, the exalting of the wicked is short, that the joy of the godless is but for a moment. The celebration of their relief, the celebration of their perceived deliverance from the tormenting influence of these prophets was interrupted. For regarding the witnesses who had been killed by the beast, we read, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Their sin became its own judgment. What was their sin? You see, here they were gloating, here they were gazing, here they were contemptuously looking on the dead bodies of God's servant, dishonoring God's servant, and in the midst of it all, the very thing in which they were glorying became an occasion of great terror, of great consternation. Word of God says, after 3.5 days, and no, not 3.5 years. Originally, in the text, we see 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. But notice this time, after 3.5 days, they were given renewed life. And this time frame of 3.5 years, rather than this time frame, rather, of 3.5 days, rather than 3.5 years, is significant. Because not only does it identify them with their Lord, who, after his death, had been in the tomb for roughly 3 days, but this time frame of 3.5 days rather than 3.5 years highlights the fact that the persecution of the people of God will be short-lived. You see, God is hammering on this point, and he is suggesting here the very fact that is not after 3.5 years, but 3.5 days is a way of saying, look, the suffering of God's people is short-lived. It's as though God is reckoning it in terms of days rather than years. You know, we do that too. We count the days. You know, when we are in anticipation, let's say we're going through some trouble or whatever, we're just counting. We're not counting the years. We're counting off the days. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And surely the overarching truth of which we're reminded here is that death is never the end for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that while evil men may harm them, even kill the body of believers, their souls they can never destroy. That was precisely why, as our Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples, as he was sending them out, and he was warning them of oncoming persecution, of that they were to be wary of those who would hurt them, those who would harm them. He said to them in Matthew 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, we have to have a conviction as to the nature of death, what happens at death. And the truth, beloved, is this. Many times, many of us are agitated, we are filled with angst as to what should happen if we meet a death, you know, violent death, death by accident, death through old age. We're sort of, you know, ill at ease if we're not grounded in the Word of God. But here's the truth. The Word of God teaches this, that for the believer, being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says, I'd rather desire to be with Christ, which is far better. And here's the point, as Martin Luther said, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. The body they may kill, beloved, but they cannot kill the soul. You ask the question, what is the worst thing that the world can do to God's people? Kill them? Well, there's a resurrection. We've seen in this passage the personality of the witnesses, the proclamation of the witnesses, the protection of the witnesses, the persecution of the witnesses. We consider, fifthly and finally, the promotion of the witnesses. The promotion of the witnesses. We notice in verses 12 and 13, having been brought back to life by the power of God, the witnesses, we're told in verse 12, then heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. These words evoke the thought of that grand truth taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, because Paul says there, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, trump of God, the dead in Christ shall arise first, then we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall be caught up in the air to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are going to be caught up. The Apostle John himself had an experience of being caught up into the heavens. Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle Paul was caught up into heaven. He was called up to heaven, as it were. Now, following the heavenly command of the witnesses to ascend, we are told further in verse 12 that their ascension occurs while their enemies watch them. Again, in this regard, they were like their Lord, who having been killed by wicked hands and was resurrected, was taken up to glory in a cloud, symbolic of triumph and exaltation. God is here elevating, he's exalting his servants, his witnesses. And what assurance, what encouragement we find here, the idea that the Lord honors the faithful sacrificial service of his people. He honors them. He honors those who are faithfully, firmly committed to honoring him, to proclaiming his word, even to the point, if need be, of paying the ultimate price. God honors those who serve him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. What a wonderful promise we have there. Paul says there, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. My friend, here's a passage assuring us that as Christ was resurrected from the dead in power, in triumph, so his witnesses who conquer persecution for his cause will triumph and be victorious. That is why we have the promise of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul writes there, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God honors his servants who are firmly and faithfully committed to him. What a challenge, what a comfort. And as a further token of the Lord's honoring his two witnesses, look at verse 13a. Verse 13a states, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake. You remember that time when God honored his servants by sending a strong earthquake? Paul and Silas at midnight, they were singing praises to God. And while they were singing, there was a great earthquake. There was a great tremor. And what happened? The doors, the prison doors were open. The jailer came trembling. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the suggestion here, beloved, is this, that even nature itself attested, chimed in, as it were, on the honor that God bestowed on his servants, bringing them to life and in calling them up to heaven. It's as though nature was reverberating in response, in affirmation, yes, Lord, they deserve it. Now, in verse 13, we're told, resulting from this seismic upheaval, we're told that a tenth of the city fell. In Scripture, a tenth is very significant. The tithe is very significant. What is the tithe? Under the Old Testament economy, the tithe belongs to God. The tithe is reserved for God as belonging to God, as representing his due. And the fact that a tenth of the city fell conveys the idea then that in his wrath and his judgment against the wicked, against the ungodly city, God exacts from it the justice that's due him. God is taking out what's due him. He's executing his wrath. And we're told something else. We're told here that 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed. And of course, these numbers, as we have been saying many times in the book of Revelation, are symbolic. 7 is the number of perfection. What is being conveyed here is that God exacts what belonged to him by way of justice, and he does it perfectly. 7,000 fell. 7,000 were killed. But you know, even in this, we see the mercy of God. But it's not like the entire city was wiped out. Truth be told, the entire city, if it were left to us, we would perhaps wipe them out. But notice, God, in exacting his due of justice, of vengeance, in the same breath, exercises his mercy and his grace. Here's the point. That will not be for long. Right now, it's an age of grace. God is preaching, is speaking through his servants a message of grace. Yes, his acts of judgment are seen in history. But here's the point. There comes a point when the line is drawn and the age of grace will be over. That is why the word of God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you would hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The B part of verse 13 concludes. We read there, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Again, what a radical shift from the spirit of merriment to a state of terror and panic. And so petrified they were, they were impelled to acknowledge the God of heaven, giving glory to him. The very first time that sinful mankind is seen in the book of Revelation giving glory to God. This is rather unusual. In fact, if you read Revelation 6:15 and 16, remember when the heavens departed as a scroll, what were men doing? They were running to the rocks. They were crying to the rocks, fall on us, hide us, because the day, great day of the wrath is come, of the wrath of the Lamb is come. Did they repent? No. Chapter 9, verse 20. Remember when the angel from the bottomless pit opened up that thing and the locusts came upon the earth, all the demonic forces? We are told at the end of chapter 9, verses 20, 21, here's what the word of God says. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or and walk, nor did they repent of their murders, of their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This was rather strange at this point. And considering the kind of people they were, considering the kind of behavior, the kind of hardness of heart they had exhibited, leaving the bodies of God's servants unburied, gazing at those bodies, reflective of the depravity of their heart. And let me tell you, when God moved at this point, they were so petrified, they could not but give glory to God. Question, was this genuine, heartfelt repentance? We can't say for sure. In all probability, it was not. We saw this morning in Sunday school that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the true God. But by the time you get to chapter 3, he wanted to have the people worship him as God. It may have been that while these people acknowledged God's power, they did not place their trust in him nor commit themselves to serving him. Do you know people like that? Yes, something happens and they're scared out of their wits. They're scared for their lives. They might run to church, but then what happens? They go right back to business. Remember 9/11? Yes, we saw it. Maybe you know someone who has been in that kind of situation time and again. God evidently has been dealing with them. They come to a place where they are scared, maybe through some illness. They realize their mortality and they cry out to God. They say, oh God, help me, I don't want to die. And yet what happens? As soon as things are over, they go right back, same old, same old. We could say of these people, just as we can say of such people today, they experienced terror, yet exhibited no accompanying transformation. It's two different things, because here's the point. The Word of God tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19, that even the demons believe in God and what? Tremble. But guess what? They are doomed anyway to hell. I believe the point of verse 13 of our text is not so much that these people were savingly transformed as a result of this devastating earthquake which claims the lives of many, but rather scripture is illustrating for us the truth that willingly or unwillingly, in judgment or in grace, in weal or in woe, every knee is going to bow someday and give glory to God. I believe that this is the point of this passage. My friends, right now, and I'm talking to those who are not saved, maybe someone who is listening or who will be listening to this message at some point on. My friends, right now, you might be stubborn in your sins. You might be proud and arrogant, but whether or not you like it, here's the truth. You are going to bow. You are going to give glory to God one way or another. God will see to that. Why? Because he says in his word, as I live, in fact, God swears in this regard. He says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. Romans chapter 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. What are the enduring lessons we can then take away from this portion? It's very clear, first of all, the persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be ever expected. The persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be ever expected. Someone as well said this, quote, Christianity was born on a cross, and those who march under its banner must bear the stigma and the reproach that goes along with being Christian. Wow. Christianity was born on a cross, and those who march under its banner must bear the stigma and the reproach that goes along with being Christian. Remember what our Lord Jesus said, John 15, 20, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. Beloved, the fact is, however faithful and committed we might be in serving our Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot escape, we just cannot escape the hostility and opposition of this Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world. Sooner or later, persecution of one kind or another will come. And let me say this, brethren, it's not the time to be cool and to play it safe and to be politically correct. Now, I make the point, you see, as I was saying to someone this morning, There's a foolish fanaticism that places itself in the way of trouble. And I think we need to be mindful of that. But let me say this. We today need to be vocal and most vocal about our faith in Jesus Christ. The Muslims are. We need to champion the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to preach and to proclaim the uncompromised word of God. We need to take seriously the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is ashamed to own before men. Him will I also be ashamed to own before my Father who is in heaven. Here's the question. Here's a challenge this morning. Are you taking your stand whenever you can, wherever you are, for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you succumbing to the temptation to be just cool and to be okay with everybody? Let me say this. To truly serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly honor the Lord Jesus Christ, will land us in trouble. Second lesson we can take away from this passage. And it is this. The purposes of God for his church cannot and will never be thwarted by the most egregious evil of a Christ-hating world. The purposes of God for his church cannot and will never be thwarted by the most egregious evil of a Christ-hating world. When all is said and done, the truth is God will have the last word. They may kill, they may vilify, but at the end of 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will come. After 3 days, we'll be raised. In a manner of speaking. As our text so wonderfully illustrates, they'll kill his people, be raised again by his power. And yes, he will honor those who have proven faithful to him, even unto death. And what great comfort it is for us to know that his word, which a sinful world rejects, that word which you and I have been summoned to proclaim, will not, by his own promise, will not return to him void, but will surely accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. Isaiah 55:1. The word of God is not bound, Paul says. I'm chained as a prisoner, as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Third lesson we gather from this passage, and it is this. The pleasure and merriment of the world will one day be suddenly interrupted. And what a radical contrast between the joyous exchanging of gifts among the earth dwellers and the great fear that suddenly seized them. Right in the midst of their merriment, right in the midst of their celebration, they were suddenly hit with terror. How dreadfully terrified they were. Indeed, these people got the most shocking, devastating surprise of their lives when they saw the resurrecting power of God in the bodies of these who had been dead. And such, my friends, as I close, will be the terror, will be the consternation of those who are outside of Christ when on that dreadful day our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God teaches, will suddenly return to this earth in wrath and in judgment. We're reminded of his warning in Matthew 24:37-39. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as a woman in childbirth, and they shall not escape. And the message this morning, this is a comforting message for the people of God. We are his witnesses. And yes, it takes courage to stand up for Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the point. We are equipped by God. We have His Holy Spirit. We have His Word. We have His authority. Men may reject us. Men may insult us. But here's the truth. Once we are doing the will of God, God in heaven is pleased. They might call us all kinds of names. They might say we are haters. They might say we are fanatics. They might say this and they might say that. But at the end of the day, what's most important is this. We are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It pays to serve Him. May God bless these truths to our hearts. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. The Word of God says that if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Won't you do that? Our Father, we confess to You our natural weakness and frailty. And we shudder to think that left to ourselves, left to our own resources, our own strength, we, like Peter, will fall away, being unfaithful to You in times of pressure. We pray that You would help us to realize our strength in Christ. We pray that You would help us to realize that it is not of our initiative, it is not of our willpower, but it is Your power at work in and through us that sustains us. We thank You for the resources we have in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God. And we pray that as we have just looked at this passage, we pray that You would help us to solidify in our hearts our intention, our resolve to be faithful to You at all costs. We pray that You would help us that in the normal day-to-day scheme of things, through the decisions we make, through various things that we do, we would do them against the background of commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would hear us on these matters. Thank You for having spoken. We pray that You would take these words we have pondered and help that they would become part and parcel of our thinking, of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.